For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. We have been studying the book of Philippians, and the subject is joy, and it's the epistle of joy, the letter of joy. And 14 times in this four-chapter book, Paul connects with this theme and associates the experience of joy, the call to express joy in a broad range of experiences that we find ourselves in dealing with in life. And just how do we find that place in our hearts where we have that ease within, where we have that sense of confident expectation of hope, of peace, and all the things that are just deeply connected with the experience of joy. I think in a lot of ways, this is one of the most practical exercises on cultivating the inner life of the believer in Jesus Christ that we'll find in the New Testament. At least I've been thinking about that over the last several months as preparing for this thing. Last time we were together, we talked about Paul's experience of joy in the context of his imprisonment. And so he's been in prison for 5 years, and with the outcome that is most uncertain. And yet he's able to rejoice in those circumstances because he knows that the sovereign God, the Lord of the universe, is at work. That God is accomplishing things amazingly and indeed so significant that he could not have accomplished them had Paul not been in prison. And it's just that awareness that Paul has that God's got a plan, God's got a purpose. And if our eyes are open to see what he is doing, it puts us in that place where we can experience the joy of participating in the plan of God. Today we want to follow that discussion into the next paragraph. It's very much related, this connecting joy with the life of serving. This is the pathway that God has for us to experience in an ongoing way true joy. Not as the world pursues joy, what's in it for me, but the real experience of joy, which is when we are dedicating ourselves to the good of other people. That's where real joy is found. Let's pick up the text in verse 21. He says, "For me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live. Knowing this, I'm convinced that I will remain alive so I can continue to help all of you grow and experience the joy of your faith." And so here's the connection between Paul recognizing that he's got a purpose to serve, and that purpose is he's confident about it because he's dealing with a sovereign God who oversees the circumstances that he faces and is able to affect his will regardless of the choices that human beings make. So he's confident, he's convinced, he says. And he's also deeply purposeful. He says, if I'm going to stay on in this world, it's going to be so that I can help you, so that I can help you grow and experience real joy in the faith. And so this attitude we want to explore here this morning, because the paragraph, we're really only going to focus on a couple of verses because they're so loaded, so full of meaning. And here he's summarizing some motivations that he's been describing throughout the letter, and early in the letter in particular, which is namely that the desire to continue on in part is rooted in the fact and the confidence that God's at work, that he's sovereign, that he has a purpose and a will to effect, but also born out of that deep connection that Paul has developed with these Philippian Christians. These are people that he has been serving over a period of years, and you cannot serve people and not have your heart shaped and moved by it. And that's really an important piece here. We find ourselves maybe in conflict with people. We find people to be irritating. I don't know about you, but that's been my experience in life. Most people who know me find me extremely irritating. But what softens our heart and gives us perspective is when we begin to serve them. How can you remain embittered or distant from someone when you're praying for them and when you're thinking about their real needs and moving toward them? It shapes you, it molds you, and enables you to experience something that you've not experienced before. Paul says, I have you in my heart, and God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And so that's that affection, that longing, that comes through that ability to stand our ground and to say, I'm called to this relationship. Paul realizes that it is a significant part of God's call on his life. His purpose is to be servants to these people. He says, my beloved brothers and sisters whom I long to see, my joy and my crown. That's an important word, my crown. It's like when we come before Christ at the end of history and everything is just settled. We're presented with reward. He says, enter into the joy of your master. That's pretty awesome. And then reward on top of reward. Thank you for the things that you did that furthered my purpose in the world. And this is what Paul's talking about here with the crown. And he's saying, you know, when I think about the reward that lays before me, before Christ, I think about you. I don't think about some little gem in a weird thing you put around your head or something like that. I think about you, the people that I know, the people that I love, and that I get to share forever with. That's my joy, and that's my crown. He says the same thing to his buddies in Thessalonica, not far away. He says, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus? You are our glory and our joy. And so you have this affection from Paul. You have that clear sense of purpose, of God's calling to these people. These are the deeper inner motivations that move us to a life of service. But there's something even deeper that we want to really spend our time on here this morning. There's a calculation that Paul comes to that brings him to this place in this paragraph. He's dedicating himself to saying, if I'm going to stay alive, it's for your benefit. It's to serve you. And that thinking emerges out of a calculation, a reckoning of what's actually true, and a decision. And it is a calculation, a reasoning process, and a decision that God is going to call on every single person in this room to make. It will be among the most important decisions you'll ever make in your life. And it is foundational for everything that you do. And so Paul, in talking about the life that God has called him to, brings us back to the calculation that he made. Verse 21, he says, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. Now, we just need to think about what does that mean, because that's the whole ball of wax right there. This is the calculation that he's made. We want to break it down in two respects. There's a life and death calculation that Paul comes to. The reality is that Paul has resolved the question of death, and that it has freed him to make decisions about life. And the principle here is that you can never get to life's purpose until you've resolved the question of death. How can you? How can you live with chronic uncertainty and unknowing? You know, I think that we live in a highly distraction-oriented culture where we just put off and put off and put off really thinking about the weightier questions of what happens to me when I die. What's the purpose of my life? And connecting dots from who actually am I in this grand cosmic scheme down to what do I do with my life today? And I think it takes sometimes the creativity of people who really think about this type of thing to bring it into focus. Many years ago, I read a book that had a profound influence on my life. And it's written by a French novelist and writer named Jean-Paul Sartre. And the title of the book is The Wall. It's actually like a play. And the setting is in a Spanish prison during the Spanish Civil War, right, that preceded the World War II. And he envisions these three resistance fighters who've been arrested, and they've been thrown in a prison cell, and they've been told by the guard, when the sun comes up tomorrow, you will all be led out to the wall, and you'll be shot. And so the whole story then is about their conversation that night. What do you do in the face of certain death? You know, we can delay our thinking about death for so long, but at a certain point, boom, there it is. And so this is what this story is about. It's Sartre helping us to understand not the abstract concept of death, but the existential reality that you are going to die, which is a very different question altogether. And so the story goes on, and the twist is that the two guys that the main character is with are taken out and shot, they're killed, and the main protagonist of the story is left to go free. And he concludes, he said, in the state I was in, if someone had come and told me, just go home, that they would leave my life whole, he says, it would have left me cold, because several hours or several years of waiting is all the same when you've lost the illusion of being eternal. I had spent my life, he says, counterfeiting eternity. I had understood nothing. There's a moment of clarity, a moment of honesty, a moment of truly connecting the dots that this author is bringing us to. And he's saying, let's think about this. If there is no God, if you are here purely by random chance, and then at some point, maybe in your third decade, maybe in your ninth, to the wall you go, and you're dead. And that's all there is. Then it does raise this question, what difference does it make? What I do? Who I am? And this is why he says that what we tend to do is we live under the illusion of being eternal, that we have a counterfeit eternity. We have in the back of our minds this idea that it all just continues to go on like it is now. But that's not the way it works. I'm at a great point in my life. In my 60s, it's kind of cool. You know, in your 30s, that's a cool place to be. In your 30s, you've got all your physical strength left and none of the stupidity of youth, right? 30s are nice. 40s and 50s, that's good too, because there you're settling down, you're becoming competent. You can do things. And people recognize that you are able to do things. That's where people put their careers together, their families and stuff like that. Then you get to my age, and it's kind of sweet, and I have lots of friends who are in this place, where on the one hand, like my mom, happy Mother's Day, Mom, she's 93, and then our adult and married children, a lot of our friends have grandchildren as well, and we've got the whole span of ages to look at. And it's just so fascinating to think of the beginning of life and the end of life and the continuum of things. And there's one thing that just deeply sticks in my soul as I think about that, and that is the bitterness of an illusion removed. Thinking about people who are coming towards the end of life and who have always said, the point of life is not the end, it's the journey. And that's easy to say when you're in your 30s and in your 40s and in your 50s. And then when you are really at the end of that journey, it changes. And people that I'm close to and who I know intimately and have known for decades, who have always said the God question is just off the table. It's not interesting to me. I don't care. I'll make my own way. It's all about the journey. For them, that journey is coming to an end, and I see that there's just two kinds of people. People who will come to that place totally without hope, without any sense at all of what is the next conscious moment. Is there a conscious moment after my last breath on this earth? And what are you left with? What do you have? You have memory. Memory is great, but if that's all you have, that's not enough to sustain your soul. And people at the later stages of life find themselves in this great place of despair. I have a friend who works in hospice. And over the period of 3 years working as a hospice chaplain, he was able to walk with over 150 people from despair into a relationship with Jesus Christ. People able to die with hope and dignity. That's an incredible work. It's an amazing thing. You may be sitting here today, not at the end of life, but in the middle. And you're saying to yourself, hey, it's not about the end, it's about the destiny. What if the destiny is on one of those trains on its way to the Holocaust? You know, what's the significance there? What's the meaning? The reality is, just as Sardis put it, that we counterfeit eternity by just distracting ourselves, putting off and putting off and putting off. The most important question that we could ever ask ourselves is this: all there is, until it's just too late. And that's a terrible place to be. And to see people die in confusion, unresolved, without hope, it doesn't have to be that way. The deeper question for us, for most of us here today, is this: why put anything above immediate personal gratification if it's all just a game? It doesn't matter how it ends, and the only thing that matters is the journey that you're on, whatever that choice is for you. In other words, that there's no purpose at all. If there's no purpose for the universe, there's no purpose for you. Whatever purpose you make up is just as arbitrary and fictional as anything else. That's the reality of it. And then, so it leaves us in this place. How can we ever think of a life that includes the real needs of other people if really all we have is however much time we have here, and that's the end? Paul puts it like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's talking here about death and then then life after death. And he says, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. If we have hoped in Christ in this life alone, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So, drink up. What's the alternative? There's a great movie that was done in the early 60s called Ship of Fools. Anybody seen the Ship of Fools? You should absolutely go out and see Ship of Fools. It's Lee Marvin and all these people, and it's about a boat that goes from Mexico back to Germany in the late 1930s, and it's just people from every walk of life, and you know, it's written from the perspective that we know what happened. And so you've got Jews in there talking about how wonderful it is to be German, and you've got aspiring Nazis who hate them, and you've got all these people and all this intrigue, and they're all going to certain death. And so it's like the Ship of Fools. The storyline, the plot line of the movie is, wake up. Is there another ship we can get on? The good news in Jesus Christ is that he has risen from the dead. This isn't the end of the story, and there is another ship. And this morning, I just want to invite you, please, come on board. Come on board. Get off the Ship of Fools. Come to a place where you can be reconciled to God, where you can know him in a personal way and share in the hope of eternal life. You say to yourself, I don't know. I mean, that sounds good, but eh. Well, it's okay. If you just don't know, that's fine. The question is, do you want to know? would you like to know? Because that's something that God can then deal with. Ask your questions. Ask God your questions. Ask your friends these questions. There are all manner of really sweet books. We used to give a book away here called Christianity and the Faith Makes Sense. It's now called something else. What's it called? Huh?
Discovering God.
Thank you. Discovering God. I don't even know if we still give it away, but you can get it over at the bookstore. Just a real simple overview of the main currents of evidence for why reasonable people, educated people, thoughtful people like you believe that this is true. Ask your questions, because what else could matter in life? Reach out to God. Begin a dialogue with Him. If God is there, it would make all the sense in the world just to say, God, I'm curious. I'm on the ship of fools. I wonder if there's an alternative for me. And I believe sincerely, because God is personal, that God will move toward that sincere heart. And He will provide for you the kind of personal insight that you need to be assured that He is there and that the news that He has for you in Jesus Christ is true. Jesus put it like this. He says, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. Are you a seeker this morning? Because the promise of Jesus Christ is that you will find Him if you seek Him. So Paul resolves this first question. He's convinced that death is not the end of the story. He's resolved this question. And in resolving it and being truly convinced of it, it enables him then to think of life in a wholly different way. And this is our second point, which is that in Christ, with the hope of eternal life, we're in a win-win situation. He says, living means living for Christ. Okay, that's the life of service and putting other people's needs above my own. And dying, he says, that's even better. Okay. Gain. Christ, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain, kurdos. Gain is like what you put on a spreadsheet on the asset side. That's a gain. And he says, both in the present and in the future, there's gain in Christ. He says, knowing Christ is life's greatest win. Think about it. He says in Philippians 3, he says, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them as but garbage that I may gain Christ. So there's the loss and gain thinking there. What is lost? Loss is Paul, the religious man, saying, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to please you, God, by all of the things that I don't do, so that you'll be so impressed with my lack of painting outside the lines of life. And, that's the religious approach to life. All religion is a system of works, of rituals, of obligations that a person takes upon themselves to present themselves to God on the basis of their own credentials. All religion is this way. The secular religion of the 12 steps is this way. The eightfold path of Buddhism, the five pillars of Islam. Every religion and every system has their things for you to do. And Paul, in a moment of honesty, is prepared to say, everything that I've done is just a loss, because I've completely lost the whole picture here. And which is that the thought that I could actually merit the acceptance of a holy God based upon my performance is the most staggering level of lack of insight that I could possibly have. My God, are you serious? Look in the mirror. So he's like, that just has to go away. Stop the pretense. stop saying to yourself, I'm really okay. I'm really pretty good. I'm certainly better than the next guy. Because that's not what God says. He says, I don't care if you're better than the next guy. You're not as good as I am. I'm the standard. And no one meets that standard. And so for that reason, he can say, whatever I've done is just, it's a loss. And that what really matters is knowing Christ, having a relationship with Christ. That's the issue. It isn't what are my credentials and what have I done, but who do you know? Will you humble yourself before God and make a decision to say, I want to approach you, God, with the open hands of faith, asking for mercy, asking for you to forgive my guilt, knowing that there is nothing I can do to make myself right with you, to get off this ship of fools. I'm humbling myself. That's the hardest thing. People say Christianity is way too easy. It's just believe and receive, right? Any fool can do that. Yeah. How come it's so hard for you? It's hard for you because it hits right at the core of your pride. That's why. Because you want to present yourself with your credentials before God. How foolish. And so Paul's just like saying, throw that aside. What I really gain is Christ. What I really gain in humbling myself is reconciliation with God. That's a gain. Being with Christ. Now that's the ultimate win. He says, living for Christ, okay, that's cool. Dying even better because then I'm with him. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. The idea here being that there is a gain of total transformation. There's an ultimate win. There's a prize that awaits. And that prize that awaits is this thing that we are in the process of becoming that will come to its completion at the end. And which is what? John puts it like this. This is my poster board on my computer verse for this year. And last, maybe next year too, I haven't decided yet. Beloved, now we are children of God. Because why? Because we've humbled ourselves and we know him now. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. John says there's a time coming. You may not look that impressive today. You may look like a caterpillar, which is to say an insect, right? But there's coming a time where you're going to shed that cocoon and become metamorphosed. You're going to be transformed fully into that beautiful person that God created you to be. Now, we get little glimpses of that along the way, and that's really super encouraging. But this is the end point. This is the ultimate win. This is that moment when we come before God and all of the things that are broken in our life are no longer broken. The things that we struggle with, our confusion, it goes away. That's a pretty good day. I love the picture that we have in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. He says, I will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, these have passed away. And so there's a calculation. If these things are true, and they are, then we have hope. We have something that to anticipate and to look forward to, something that is certain. And because we have this incredible hope, a future that is established for us, now we are in a position to get serious about living here and now. And that's where Paul then turns to the issue of service. Christ-like living happens when we're able to let go Because why? Because we have lost the fear that we are just here for a moment and then we're gone. We've resolved the question of death so that we can live. And having done that, then we take some steps. This is a picture of Jim Elliot and some of his friends. They went to the Aka Indians in the 1950s, actually, and into the 60s. Way back in the Amazon rainforest to reach these cannibalistic headhunting tribes. And in his diary, Jim Elliot wrote, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And which I think, yeah, that's pretty good. That's kind of like Philippians 1:21. Of course, he was killed and his buddies with him by this tribe that they went to serve. And the second wave that came after him, who's crazier, the people who go first and die or the ones that come after them? Or who believes more fully, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so his wife Elizabeth wrote a book based upon his journal called Through Gates of Splendor. And it's really pretty captivating. It's just an example of, look, you know, if we do have this clarity about where we're going, and it's an abiding hope that we can see taking root in our lives in the present, then we can just be all in, can't we, in the here and now. We really can put other people's needs above our own, knowing that we lose nothing. We lose nothing. That's the calculation. I spent the last week and a half, there's my wife in the middle, with a group of just extraordinary people, friends that we've been developing now over the last several years and have become partners in ministry together in Cote d'Ivoire and West Africa. And, you know, you always hear these stories of these guys who have just risked so much. We spent the evenings together just as friends and talking about life, and it was the wives to me that just were so very profound. Pauline Seary, you see her on the far left, is the wife of our principal partner, Victor. In 2011, there was the second civil war of the 21st century in Cote d'Ivoire, and 65 Protestant pastors were rounded up and shot in the city of Abidjan, which is where their ministry is located. Victor and his family fled to Ghana, which is the neighboring country, waiting for the insurgency to be over and for the thing to end. And month after month after month, it was just, the news was they're still going around, they're shooting people. This church of over 1,000 people in 2011, when they finally came back in 2014, had fewer than 300. They had all been scattered and killed. During that time, while they're hiding out in the jungle, they find their way to a refugee camp at a point. It's decided, look, this work has got to go on. We've got to be there. And so Pauline's like, look, it would be a foolish waste for you to go back to Abidjan to be killed. What's the point of that? They're not looking for me. I'll go. So he's like, okay. And so he wrote up a set of notes, of a series of talks to give. She goes back to Abidjan and assembles the church, and she takes it over. Until one day, a gang of militants come to the church, you know, rifles in hand, and ready to kill her. And she's like, you know, we're not hiding guns here. You're looking for guns. And of course, they didn't speak French. They spoke Arabic. This was an insurgency. And they were just ready to pop her right there on the spot. And one of the guards in the area did speak French, and he was able to prevail upon them that, you know, they don't have guns here. You got it all wrong. But the cool thing was, I felt, was that she went back and she faced danger and she didn't care. And that strength of moral courage that happens when you say no to self in this life. Frees you. There's a freedom that comes with that, to be bold and to do great things. Morel Casa, her friend, is this extraordinary woman. When the insurgency occurred, the famine kind of created a problem in the land. She was pregnant. For days, she would go without eating. A member of the insurgency, again looking for Christians, comes to her house. He says to her, you know, it's time for you to die. And she's like, okay, then do it. And he just couldn't muster the courage to kill her. And she said, look, either do it now or just leave me alone. And so he left her alone. And she built a church without her husband. This is the power of women. This is Mother's Day. This is the power of women. This is the power of women doing great things. It's a partnership in life. And I just want to declare to you here this morning that if you have truly and personally resolved this question of death, then you are free. And you are free to do bold things, courageous things. I have a friend who has deep love for immigrant populations here in Columbus, and has worked with the Nepali population here ever since our ministry to them began. And, you know, he's a guy who's my age, he's in his 60s, his kids are gone. They've got a house in Clintonville, it's worth a bazillion dollars now, because when they bought it for $35,000, well, you know how that goes. He's like, you know, I think it's time for me just to sell this house and move into the immigrant apartment complex there on Morris Road, where they, you know, shoot people and people are getting robbed and stuff like that, because that's where the people are at. I'm like, you know, man, that is the coolest thing I've heard in a long time. And so he did. They did. Him and his wife. And where's your bold plan? Your sense of vision and purpose. Because if you're free from the constraints of death, you got that wrapped up, you're free to live large. You're free to put the real needs of other people ahead of yourself. You're free to do big things for God. Your home church is an opportunity to give yourself away to people who are invested in other people's lives. That's how communities get built, and it's communities that change the world. You don't have to run off to New Guinea or something like that. You can do it here. It's an attitude of the heart. It's about being all in. Because why? Because we want to have this lasting effect on people's lives. Because being free from the fear of death enables us to have real contact with people, to sacrifice for their good, that builds that sense of intimacy. And out of that emerges then this paradox of joy and blessing. Jesus told Paul personally, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And if you've worked through the calculation that Paul has worked through here, then you are free to live selflessly and to experience a joy that you have just never experienced before, as you've been fussing and worrying about your security, fussing and worrying about what's going to happen to you next, all of these things, getting your ducks lined up in a row on a ship that is sinking. And so there's just this welcome opportunity for us. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. There it is. What a great passage of Scripture. Yeah, Lord, just definitely thank you for this opportunity to be together, to get into your word. And we do believe that when your word is read, that it does not return to you void without accomplishing its purpose. And I know that you have a purpose for every one of us here this morning. So just pray that we would just have our hearts open, to able to just be able to comprehend what you have for us here today, how you've challenged our thinking. Maybe you've made us uncomfortable in a way that's going to be good for us in the long run. Put some ideas in our head that we have to wrestle with. That's a good thing, Lord, and I just thank you for it. I thank you that you pursue us. You pursue us because you have something better for us. And we thank you for this opportunity to just to be before you here this morning in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.